We have had an interesting morning with technology, but we do have slides, which is good because I was pretty much relying on using PowerPoint. This is my first time, though, to teach Sunday school with PowerPoint, so we'll see how I do. I'm trying to fit into Bob's style a little bit as we're continuing the study on New Covenant theology. But we're taking a little bit of a detour. You know, last week we had some sort of question and answer panel with the pastors, and I thought that was really fun. But this week and next week, I'm going to be doing some teaching on New Covenant theology. And what we're specifically going to be talking about is how do Christians relate to the law of Moses? And specifically, we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul and how he talks about the law, because what we'll see is that if you say, okay, well, Christians aren't under the law, you'll find that it doesn't always look that way when you read Paul. Sometimes it looks that way and sometimes it doesn't. So we'll look at some of those statements here in a moment. But first, for centuries, the people of God were characterized basically by three things: being a part of the nation of Israel, keeping the law of Moses, and worshiping God in the temple at Jerusalem. And in Acts 21, we see that Paul is actually arrested because they claim that Paul was contradicting these three pillars in his teaching. They said, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place," that is the temple. Yeah. And so he was arrested for that reason. So clearly, as Paul was teaching, the Jews certainly saw that Paul was teaching against the law. And we can see that in some of his writings, but at the same time, we can see some other statements. So here are some puzzling statements that we find about the law. In Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 15, we've seen this a couple times. He says, "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." So what does this tell us? What do we think this is saying about the law? Just roughly, do Christians seem to be under the law in this statement? No, it doesn't seem that way. Then later on in the same book, in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Now, if we were just to read this, does it seem like Christians are under the law?
Sort of, yeah.
It does, right? He's quoting the law, and then he says, "This is the first commandment with a promise." So it seems like he's saying, look to the commandment, and you see that this is what you should be doing. Here's some reasoning for it. And this puzzles even you know, the great scholars are looking at this and saying, come on, Paul, make up your mind. So which is it? Is the law of commandments abolished, or should we honor our father and mother because it's the first commandment with a promise? Here's one more statement, and it's in a single verse. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." Now, what do we think the commandments of God are? If you were a Jew, you wouldn't even question it, right?
The commandments of God are be circumcised.
Right, exactly.
So it looks like it's doing both.
Right. So if circumcision has historically been a commandment of God, how can it not count for anything? These are puzzling statements. They seem like contradictions. And so that's what we're going to be dealing with as we look at, over the next 2 weeks, how does Paul talk about the law? And we see a mixed bag of positive and negative ways that Paul speaks of the law. I believe the answer to this question lies in what role Paul sees the law as he is speaking of it. So let me give you an example. Aaron Rodgers. I forgot, this is another slide that's affected by the color of the projector.
That's like Kay Bradshaw.
Yeah. So this is Aaron Rodgers. He's a football player, one of my favorites. And I can say I love Aaron Rodgers. Like, when we're having a football conversation, I could tell you he's probably my favorite player right now. He's got such an awesome story. He was overlooked, kind of went through college, and he was drafted late in the first round. Nobody had respect for him. Then he sat under Brett Favre for years and then finally got his opportunity, and he was immediately one of the best quarterbacks in the league. But I heard an interview with him recently where he was talking about religion and Christianity. And he claims to be a Christian, but he's got some really weird views. He is not what we would call a historic Christian, believing in, I think, reincarnation and all kinds of weird stuff. So depending on the conversation we're having, I may say without qualification, I love Aaron Rodgers. But if you're talking about famous Christians, I'd be like, Aaron Rodgers is kind of out there. And I'd say that without qualification. Like, don't listen to Aaron Rodgers. He's kind of crazy. So in that sense, it depends on the role of Aaron Rodgers, whether I'm talking about him as an influential person, a role model, or if I'm talking about him as a football player. That's how I'm going to speak of him. And I'm probably not going to make much qualification there. And I think it's similar as we talk about Paul and how he talks about the law of Moses. So we're going to find that there are three general ways that Paul speaks about the law. Repudiation of the law, things like abolishing the law of commandments. Replacement of the law, something else has taken the place of the law. And then reappropriation of the law. And that's where we get into when Paul is using the law. He's referring to the Old Testament in ways like when he says, honor your father and mother, it's the first commandment with a promise. He's taking the law and he's putting it in a new position. So we can think of how Paul sees the law as sort of like a waiter. The waiter has been fired from its job. His job as a waiter. He's been replaced by someone else, but then he's been rehired as a maitre d', and now he's able to fulfill this other position and point people. That looks really great on my computer, by the way.
Does lights help or not?
It's fine either way. Most of these are going to be black and white, so if you guys would rather be dark, that's fine.
It's easier to see.
Another example could be at my work, we had the same president for 40 years, and he recently retired. And so we have a new president. So the old president has been, he's retired, he wasn't fired, he was replaced, but now he's still around the ministry, and he's one of the biggest champions for the new president. He's pointing everybody to the new guy and saying, this is what we've been waiting for. This is a leader who can help us right now where we currently are. And so that's kind of the place that the law has. The law is no longer over us as Christians. It's no longer our guide. And it's been replaced by something better, but it still has that role of giving us wisdom and pointing us to Christ. So this week, what we're going to do is we're going to try and look at the first two parts of that. Repudiation of the law, which is something that we've been covering a lot in this class, so we're going to kind of move quickly through that. And then we're going to look at replacement of the law, and what is this thing that the New Testament refers to as the law of Christ. And then next week, we're going to talk about these positive statements that Paul makes about the Old Testament law, and what place does the law have for us today? What is its new role for us? So repudiation of the law. Paul teaches that believers are not under the law, that believers have died to the law, believers have been set free from the law, and that Christ has put an end to the law. These are four really strong themes throughout Paul's writing in the New Testament. So we're just going to kind of go rapid fire through some of these passages so you can see the ways that Paul speaks about the law in these different categories. First, believers are not under the law. He says in Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make it obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So there's a connection between being under law and being under sin, and we can't even get into all those details from what he's getting at Romans 6, but he says, you are not under the law anymore. Another one, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 20. This is a familiar verse. We're going to see it a couple times. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. So here Paul's talking about his evangelistic strategy. And if he's with a Jewish person who sees themselves as under the law, then he's not going to put that hindrance between him and the ability to preach the gospel. He's just going to, you know, he's not going to eat bacon in front of them. He's going to act as one who is under the law, though he says, I'm not actually under the law. Secondly, we see him say that believers have died to the law. In Romans 7, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And you may remember the verses before that. He's giving the illustration of a couple, a married couple, and one of the spouses dies. And he's saying that the other spouse is no longer in that married relationship. That covenant is over now because the other person has died. And he says, likewise, you have died to the law, the Old Testament law of Moses. And then believers have been set free from the law. Oh, wait, yeah. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Romans 7, 6, and then Romans 8, 1 through 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And finally, Christ has put a definitive end to the law. And this is where we get Ephesians, what we quoted earlier. He says that Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And then in Colossians, a similar passage, he says, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And of course, you might say, canceling the record of debt with its legal demands. I see where you're getting with that. But does that really apply to the law? Well, the very next section, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So these are all things from the Old Testament law. And he says these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So what Christ has done has put a definitive end to the Old Testament law. So before we move into replacement of the law, does anybody have any questions? I know we just kind of flew through that. I know Bob has covered a lot on this subject, so I didn't want to spend too much time. But do we have any questions about this or comments? Tim?
Repudiation in the broader context of fulfillment, right?
Yes.
Christ didn't just, we're done with the law.
Right.
He did fulfill those demands.
Yes.
Which is why the law is repudiated.
Exactly. Yes, it's because Christ has fulfilled the law both by obeying it and by being sort of a prophetic fulfillment of the purpose of the law. The law points us to Christ, so once Christ comes, the law is no longer needed, but we are under something new. Good comment. Anyone else? Okay. All right, so now let's look at replacement of the law. We've spent some time talking about this, I think, but not a whole lot, so we're going to slow down a little bit for this one. Obviously, in the law... Okay, so here I have comments. So what then? Are we without any law? Can Christians simply do whatever we want? That's not the case at all. In fact, several of the instances in which Paul says we are not under the law, he says what we are under in its place. The key phrase that Paul uses twice is the law of Christ. And by looking at how Paul uses this phrase, we can see more clearly what replaces the law of Moses in the life of the Christian. So let's look at those two passages where he talks about the law of Christ. One is one that we've looked at in part. So you remember in 1 Corinthians 9, oh, there we go, there's the rest of it. In 1 Corinthians 9, we already talked about Paul's evangelistic strategy, and he says, if I'm sitting with a Jew, having dinner with them, I'm not going to do something that's offensive by acting as one who's not under the law, even though I am, because I don't want to close off that conversation. And so that's the first section here, this first paragraph. But then he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And then sort of a parenthetical, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So that's kind of a confusing way of talking, right? He says, I'm outside the law, but I'm not outside the law. I'm under the law of Christ. And if you think about it in the context of 1 Corinthians, what is 1 Corinthians kind of known for? When you guys think about that, what were the Corinthians like? Were they sort of model believers?
They had some struggles.
They had some struggles. And Paul is constantly saying, here are the things that you're doing wrong, and here are the ways that you're sort of capitulating to your culture. And you know, you've got someone among you who's sexually immoral and needs to be kicked out. So you can imagine, as he's talking about this, and he says, I'm not under the law, he probably feels this tension, like, I want to make sure and be clear, I'm not saying that I'm lawless, I'm not saying that I'm an idolater, you know, somebody who just does whatever he wants and doesn't care. I'm still under the law of God. I just am not under the law of Moses. I have something else that I look to. I think I just covered all this. So one Greek English dictionary gives a helpful translation for how we might understand this. It translates verse 21 as, I identified as one outside of Mosaic jurisdiction with those outside it. Not, of course, being outside of God's jurisdiction, but inside of Christ's jurisdiction. The point that Paul is making is that while he is free from the law, he isn't a lawless idolater. He follows Christ as his Lord.
Hey, Stephen?
Yeah.
How does this compare to when he rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy? Why couldn't Peter just turn around and say, hey, I'm just being...
Yeah, good question. So, yeah, Galatians, Peter... So Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he's talking about when he rebuked Peter. And I'm going to try and remember the circumstance, but basically Peter was eating with the Jews and sort of as a Jew. He was eating as if he was under the law because of some people from James, and we don't obviously know all of the details of that. But basically what Peter was doing was... he was separating himself from the Gentiles and living as if he was a Jew in these settings. And Paul was rebuking him because he was making a division between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. So,
yeah, this was something that was very public. Before those that came from James came, he was with the Gentiles.
Right. And so Paul's saying, okay, you're being a hypocrite. I see what you mean, though. It's like, well, Paul, are you not doing the same thing? I think the difference is, in this case, Peter is in a context of believers, and he's, for some reason, he's afraid of this other group. And one of the backstories that's given is that this group was coming from a context where there was a lot of persecution of Christians by the Jews. And so maybe he was thinking, well, I don't want to make these people upset because this is why people are being persecuted over here. And Paul's saying, no, you've got to live as a Christian. You've got to show, you know, because you're making everybody think that you're still under the law by the way that you're acting right now.
Yeah, I think it was policy setting almost.
Yeah. Whereas Paul's talking about in sort of an evangelistic setting, if I'm with someone and I'm just trying to share the gospel with them, then I'm not going to do something that's bringing unnecessary offense. There's one person who brought the example of alcohol, and he said, if I'm in a setting where people, you know, don't drink alcohol and they, you know, they just think that that's not right, then I'm not going to drink alcohol. But if someone says you can't drink alcohol and be a Christian, then I'm going to say, give me a beer. He's saying, like, if the point is about the gospel, then I will show them, like, that this is a, you know, this is a gospel issue. I can do this. I have this freedom to eat bacon or, you know, whatever that freedom may be. But if it's about avoiding offending someone in a sort of private setting, then I don't want to offend them. I don't want to cause them to stumble. Is that helpful at all? Okay, good. Great question. That's a really good question. So then the other place where we see the law of Christ is in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So this short passage shows us how Paul uses the phrase law of Christ as part of a command to believers. That's helpful for me to see. He's actually using this as something to say, you are fulfilling the law of Christ in doing this, instead of saying, I am under the law of Christ. It gives us a little bit of a setting for that phrase. But we still don't exactly know what it means. So let's look at it a little bit. We could say that it refers to the moral teaching of Christ. That's one thought. The problem with this is that if the law of Christ is the moral, just simply the moral teachings of Christ, you would expect Paul and the other apostles to refer to Christ's teaching every time they make a command. And that's actually not the case. It's very rare. It's very rare that Paul refers to the teaching of Christ. Instead, it looks like Paul is referring to the example of Christ. There's no question that Christ has given us the ultimate example of bearing our burdens. And Paul, frequently, he doesn't normally say, do this because Jesus taught us this in Matthew chapter 5. What he frequently does is say, do this because consider the example that Christ has given us. That's what he's constantly referring back to. And in fact, in Galatians, that totally makes sense. We can look at several passages where Christ's example is used as the foundation for Paul's teaching throughout this letter. Galatians 1, 3 through 5, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Galatians 2, 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 3, 13 through 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanging on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. And then Galatians 4, 4 through 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So perhaps what Paul is calling the law of Christ is more like what he says in Galatians chapter 4, 18 and 19. He says, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, And not only when I am present with you, my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. This feels like in Romans chapter 8 where it says that God has done all these things for us to conform us to the likeness of his Son, that Christ may be the firstborn among many brothers. He is conforming us into the likeness of Christ's image. Christ is being formed in us. And so, of course, the example of Christ is the foundation for all that we do.
Is that why he tells them so often to imitate him, imitate me as I do Christ? The same idea?
Yeah, I think so. And I think, yeah, even the apostles' example is an example of following Christ. I've frequently thought about, so what about Christ's example do we, you know, what part of our Christian life are we not able to follow Christ's example? And the big things are like repenting from sin. You know, that's where we have to look at the apostles and see how they follow Christ. So based on these passages so far, I think we can summarize the law of Christ as living under the lordship of Christ. So this is where we say, we aren't under the law of Moses, but we do have a Lord. We do have a law, and that is that we follow Christ. He is our Lord. We don't just get fire insurance from him, but he guides us in how to live. And then following the example of Christ. And that's why frequently we see the apostles are putting Christ before the people and saying, what God wants you to be conformed to. So we learn more about the gospel, and that transforms us into becoming more like Christ. But then I think we're still missing a critical piece from this. How do we know what specific commands to follow? Because we do have places in the New Testament where it seems like there's sort of an understanding of what things are sin and what things are not, and then we have some things that are considered areas of liberty or conscience. But there are those sort of black and white issues. So how do we know what those specific commands are? Well, I think Paul gives us a couple things. There are a couple passages that are helpful for this. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." So in Paul's writing, he's giving a command of the Lord. Apparently, as an apostle, he has that authority when he's writing scripture to give commands to us as Christians. And then secondly, here's a really helpful passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 2, and then skipping to verse 8. If you want to read the whole thing, feel free. I'm not trying to get around anything. I'm just trying to kind of make it a little bit shorter. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So this is very clear. Paul is saying, when I write to you these instructions, you are not just disregarding me if you ignore it. You're disregarding God. So that helps us in seeing a little bit more about how do we know what is right and wrong, what falls into that law of Christ. So this may be helpful, and the color's definitely going to be off. but this is kind of how I try to picture the law of Christ. In the middle, sort of in the core, you see Christ's example. That's what it all goes back to. And maybe if we're in those gray areas, we might say, am I following the example of Christ? Am I loving others in what I'm doing? Am I serving others and sort of denying myself? And then outside of that, you have Christ's teaching. Okay, there's less of it, but of course, whatever Christ tells us we ought to do, we should do. But then outside of that, we have apostolic instruction. And that's really where we get a lot of the black and white sort of, okay, this is something that is clearly sin, or this is something that I should be doing. And then, of course, sort of overarching to that is it's Christ's lordship. We are constantly mindful of the fact that we are under the lordship of Christ, that we are not just following our own whims. We're not creating our own rules, We have freedom. We're not under the law of Moses. We're not under this very harsh and strict code, but we are under Christ's lordship. So, yes?
I have a question.
Sure.
We've covered a couple of different times that there are things in the Old Testament that we still adhere to today. Where would that fit in that?
Yeah, so that's... I almost added that, and that's really what next week is going to be about.
Never mind.
But no, it's not a never mind, though. So really, if there's something in the Old Testament that is brought in as, one, you know, apostolic instruction, for example, then of course we would say that this is clearly part of that. But what you see Paul doing oftentimes when he quotes the Old Testament is he's using the Old Testament as sort of a wisdom, you know, like, obviously, the Lord didn't have us do something that would be harmful for us, except, I mean, if you got into animal sacrifices and things like that, that has clearly been put to an end. But there are certain things that you would say, maybe this isn't the most helpful thing for me to do, even though I'm actually free to do it. And so it falls into that sort of wisdom category. I thought about adding that as one of these leaves, but I thought, I'm not sure where I would put it, and it's not quite as clear. Other questions?
I've got a thought.
Okay.
In many conversations, I've had to make a distinction between being a gentleman and being godly. Because I mean, to open a door for a lady, not to spit in front of a lady, those types of things would be a gentlemanly cultural context type of thing. Those are appropriate. We want to do them. We would scold our children for not doing them. But that is not, you know, the law of Christ. There's a difference there, and so much could fall into that citizen responsibility, cultural responsibility, employee responsibility. But as an overarching principle, you know, Romans 13, we're to obey government. We're to obey some of these cultural standards, so long as they don't interfere with biblical principle. But in my head, I try to keep those distinct, though I want to be like a gentleman, but the whole 18th century European contextualization of that, I got to understand that if I go over to Asia, it's the ladies who are waiting on the men, and it's as if they're opening the door for the guys, and so...
Yeah, then you could be offending them by saying, no, please, let me open the door for you. No, stop.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point because, you know, you think about it, you can shake a man's hand while hating him, murdering him in your heart. You can open the door for a lady while lusting after her. So it's really, the new covenant gets after the heart. And that's where I think it's helpful to see this Christ example is really at the heart of the law of Christ. Am I loving others? Am I serving them? Am I loving God? Other thoughts? Other questions? Aaron, did you have a question?
I do, but I'm wondering if it's going to just be next week's thing.
I'll still get into it.
Okay. My question was, what do we do with things that God says that's not a part of the law, but not necessarily part of a story that is just to those people in the story? So...
Give me an example.
The only example I can think of is like be fruitful and multiply. That's not a law, but that's not something that is a part of a story and just for that time.
Okay. So that's where you can say it's not a part of, it's not a part of the Mosaic law. So I guess the question is, do you see that in your interpretation as God is telling humanity be fruitful and multiply, or is he telling Adam, be fruitful and multiply? And then even then, in humanity, how do you apply that? You know, does that mean I need to have as many children as I possibly can? Does it mean that I just need to have children, or does it even mean that? You know, it could be that it's sort of generally telling humanity. So there's a lot of questions there, but. If you see it as a command to all of creation, then we would follow under that. Another example would be in Genesis 9, I think, is when you have the command for capital punishment. And it's said to Noah, if anyone sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. and so that seems like a more general, like, okay, this is saying something about man being made in the likeness of the image of God, and so the punishment for killing another person, if it's very clear that that's what the person has done, the punishment should be that they have their blood shed. And so I would see that as applying today. Now, how you actually apply that in a sinful government is another question. But I don't see that as being a part of the old covenant, whereas stoning adulterers would be part of the old covenant, and we would say that doesn't apply to us today.
The one that Aaron brought up reminds me of another one. Christ tells us that we shouldn't even get married. We should be single, and we should dedicate ourselves like the eunuch did. But if you must, and continues from there, what about that?
Are you talking about Paul in 1 Corinthians 7?
I think it's 7.
Okay. Yeah, that is, I mean, he obviously gives allowance either way.
Correct.
I think what he's saying, we could look at it, I think he says it's better if you don't get married. Basically saying, right, like, if I wanted to be a missionary in, you know, the Middle East, in a, you know, very tight country where I could get killed, the first thing I'm going to think of is, oh, I got kids, I've got a wife, you know, like, it's not going to be a very quick, I can just do this. Or even if I decided, you know, hey, there's this great opportunity for me to do ministry in this other part of the United States. Oh, I got family. You know, I got to think about those things.
And I think that's one of the applications to that principle. I think you're right about that. I do think the principle is that dedication to me comes first.
Yeah.
Then if you want to dedicate yourself to a wife, okay.
Right.
But realize, I come first.
Yeah. But it is an interesting guardrail as we talk about the interpretation of be fruitful and multiply. Paul is obviously not seeing it as you have to get married and you have to have as many kids as you possibly can,
right,
because, hey, it's better to not get married if you can keep from burning with lust. So, good questions.
Yeah, good luck with that.
Other questions or thoughts? I don't have a clock here, so I have 1,000 devices here, and nothing is telling me what time it is.
15.
Okay.
As a general, the other general thing about be fruitful and multiply is that it's not a command to go be fruitful because God gives children, and He's the author of conception.
Right.
So we can't go make children,
mm-hmm,
without.
Right. Yeah, good point. That is one of the harder parts, because it's a lot easier if you're talking about, okay, this is under the law of Moses and it's not repeated, it's clearly, you know, taken out. It's the areas where you get into, well, it seems like this is a command to everybody and it's not under the law of Moses. So, yeah, those are much harder.
Well, I'm glad you targeted the heart as a, you know, primary area of discussion here, because one person can be under obligation under Christ to sell all they have and go on a mission field to Budapest or whatever, where others could be, you know, you need to make some type of income to be able to be an employer and hire a bunch of people, therefore creating provision for all of them and their families. And so what are your motivations, and what is God calling you to do? Important points.
Yeah. Thanks. Well,